So we come to our second session, Christian Preaching in Liturgy and Life. And we're very honoured to have Reverend Dr. Timothy George as our speaker. So I'm Justin Terry, the Dean President here at Trinity, and teach systematic theology. Now, Timothy George earned his PhD at Harvard and has been the Dean of Beeson Divinity School, Stanford University, since its inception back in 1988. I had the joy of going over to meet with him and some of his illustrious colleagues back in April. It's a beautiful place and much to be commended. He's the author of more than 20 books, including Theology of the Reformers, one of the texts we regularly use here, John Calvin and the Church, and Is the Father of Jesus the God of Muhammad? Very topical question. He serves as general editor of the Reformation Commentary on Scripture and serves as the editorial advisory board of First Things, Christianity Today, Books and Culture. We're very glad you're able to squeeze us into what must be a very busy schedule. He's an ordained minister in the Southern Baptist Convention and chairs the Doctrine and Christian Unity Commission on Baptism, on the Baptist World Alliance. So as I say, his topic is Christian preaching in liturgy and life. So let's warmly welcome him to the podium.
Thank you very much, Mr. Dean President, and ladies and gentlemen, and brothers and sisters. I am delighted to be here. I have heard about this movement. I think it's a movement, not just a conference, right? The Ancient Future Faith Movement among the people of God. And I feel right at home, though I've never been to one before, partly because I knew Robert Weber, in whose work and whose name you do some of this work. Wonderful leader of the church in renewal of worship across lots of confessional lines. And I know Joel Scandrett, because Joel was the person who actually helped us launch the Reformation Commentary on Scripture, which now has published 5 volumes, and we have 23 more to go. So we're carrying on with Joel's good beginning. And we're grateful for his work there and here in this movement. Well, I actually have to confess that I thought I was going to speak tomorrow rather than today. And so I would have been more properly attired with a tie. But as it is, here I am. I am ready as I would ever have been. So what you would have gotten tomorrow, you will get now, for better or for worse. So, preaching in the early church. This lecture will begin with the Reformation, but it is not about the Reformation. My stated but unproven assumption is this. When the Protestant reformers of the 16th century lifted up the office of preaching in the life of the church, more precisely, when they made the proclamation of God's written word central to the worship and identity of the gathered congregation, they were doing so as a form of ressourcement. They were taking their place within the living stream of what we're calling in this conference the ancient future faith. And so I begin with 2 well-known quotations from the Reformation. The first is Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession of 1530. The church is the congregation of saints in which the gospel is purely reina preached, and the sacraments are rightly, recta, administered. Second quotation from the Reformed tradition is from the Second Helvetic Confession of 1566. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Predicatio verbi Dei est verbum Dei. The story of Christian preaching must begin, it seems to me, with Mark 1:14, and Jesus came preaching. At the heart of the Christian faith is a Savior who was a preacher. This stands in contrast to the gods of Olympus or the Roman pantheon, whose interaction with mortals, when it happened at all, was transient, ephemeral, detached, like a circle touching a tangent. Zeus thundered, but he did not preach. Nor did the dying and rising Savior gods of the mystery religions. There were ablutions and incantations and the babbling utterances of the Sibylline oracles, but nothing that could rightly be called a sermon. But when the divine Logos was made flesh, agenitas sarx, he embraced the full range of human pathos and human discourse. Jesus wept and Jesus preached. Jesus declared that the very purpose of his mission on earth was to preach. I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because this is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching. Now, the old liberal construal of this text was to say that Jesus came preaching the kingdom, and what we got was the church. But that way of putting it is to deny the coherence of the kingdom and the king, a title ascribed to Jesus Christ at several places in the New Testament. In the Gospels, Jesus not only preached, proclaimed the kingdom, but he was also the bearer of it. This was seen both in what he said, his claim to a unique filial relationship with the Heavenly Father, and in what he did, his despoiling of the reign of Satan through the exorcising of demons, his celebration of the eschatological banquet, the "but I say unto you" sayings, in which Matthew presents to us what is Jesus' longest sermon in his gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. Thus, from the beginning, the content of early Christian preaching was neither a new philosophical worldview nor a code of ethics to improve human behavior, but rather Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ remembered in his words and deeds, Jesus crucified, buried, and risen from the dead, and Jesus yet to come again in glory, all of which is included in that earliest of Christian confessions. Jesus is Lord. Now, before we leave the New Testament, let us look briefly at two figures whose ministries, read canonically, form the bookends of Jesus on preaching and thus served as models for preaching in the early church, and I would argue for us. The first is John the Baptist and the second, St. Paul. John the Baptist is a liminal prophet. He stands at the threshold of two testaments, of two eras. In the imagination of the church, John is the one who is always pointing toward Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the earth, John 1:29. This is how Matthias Grunewald presented John in his famous painting of the Eisenheim altarpiece. John is standing on one side of the cross with an open book in one hand while he points with his long bony finger to the torturous visage of Jesus on the cross. Of course, we know, because we've read what is elsewhere in the New Testament, we know that John the Baptist had long been dead by the time of Jesus' crucifixion, beheaded by Herod Antipas. But in the sanctified imagination of Grunewald, he is called back from the dead to make one last appearance in salvation history with the same message he had during his life on earth. It was a message of negation. And so we read in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, "This was the testimony of John when the Jews sent the priests and Levites from Jerusalem out to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed," which is a way of saying he really, really denied. "I am not the Christ." He said, "Who are you then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No, I'm not. I'm not. No." And then they said to him, "Well, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." And in Grunewald's painting, behind the figure of John pointing to Jesus on the cross In faded red letters in Latin are written the words from John 3:30. He must become greater. I must become less. Or as I was taught to say it in the King James Version, he must increase. I must decrease. From first to last, John the Baptist has a referential ministry and thus serves as a controlling model for Christian proclamation in the early church. Now, on the other side is Paul. Though Paul became an apostle through his encounter with the risen Christ, we might well reach into the future and drag him back to stand along with John the Baptist under the cross. For his own preaching is no less Christologically ordered than that of John. To the Corinthians he wrote, "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." And although we know Paul primarily from his letters in the New Testament, he was not called to be a letter writer, but rather a preacher of the gospel, especially to the Gentiles. I recall Christer Stendahl, who was one of my former New Testament professors years ago, saying to us that the Apostle Paul would have been quite surprised to discover that a few of the postcards he had dashed off on his missionary travels had ended up in the Bible. Well, Romans is hardly a postcard. And we should not forget that the reading out aloud of Paul's letters in the early Christian communities was itself a form of preaching. But Stendahl's point still stands. Paul was not a literateur. He was a preacher who proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ with unusual boldness, fearlessness, what the New Testament calls parrhesia. Paul knew that God had chosen to use the folly of preaching to save those who believed. And so he wrote to the Corinthians again, he was determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. With Paul's words ringing in their ears, early Christian proclaimers fanned out across the Roman Empire to engage in what Ephraim the Syrian called the sweet preaching of the cross. In doing so, preachers of the early church were not merely expressing their own personal opinions, nor providing entertainment for their listeners. No, they saw themselves in the vanguard of the Militia Christi, and their preaching had an urgent eschatological motivation and thrust. It propelled redemptive history forward toward the consummation of all things. And this is certainly how Matthew 24:14 has been understood from the age of the apostles right down to the dawn of the modern ecumenical movement. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. During the first five centuries of the Common Era, preaching permeated the life of the church in its various modalities. And we can identify five major facets of preaching as a spiritual and ecclesial vocation: evangelism, apology, exegesis, worship, and witness. And that's what I'm going to do in the rest of the talk, is give a little exposition of each of these five, what I'm calling modalities of preaching, as a spiritual and ecclesial vocation. First, evangelism. Two of the most commonly used words for preachers in the New Testament are evangelists and heralds. The Greek word for herald, kerux, and its cognates, is used more than 60 times in the New Testament. Early Christian preachers were announcement makers. The Baptist historian of preaching, E.C. Dargan, writing about 100 years ago, once complained that the post-apostolic era, the age following the blaze of preaching associated with Paul and the other apostles, was a low ebb in the history of preaching. Its homiletical worth is almost nothing, he wrote. And while it is true that the extant sermonic literature from this period is sparse, we think of Clement of Rome's, the homily, the second Clement we call it, and Melito of Sardis, there are a few, but not there's not an abundance of literature to mine from this early post-apostolic period. But we should not underestimate the impact of the many unknown evangelists and church planters who carried the message of Jesus Christ throughout the world. Many of these missionary preachers in the tradition of Paul and Barnabas were sent out by their local congregations. Eusebius of Caesarea bore witness to their zeal. Many of the disciples of that day, he wrote, set out on journeys from their homeland, performing the work of evangelists, making it their aim to preach to such as have not yet heard the word of faith at all. Origen refers to marketplace preachers, many of whom had no training in rhetoric, but who were effective despite their artless presentations. These included, according to Origen, workers in wool and leather, washerwomen, and persons of the most uneducated and rustic sort. But they had the gift of preaching, of evangelism. Some of these heralds were fleeing persecution. After the pattern of Acts 8:4, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And so the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. Public open-air preaching was not invented by these early Christian missionaries. It was already well known in Palestinian Judaism, and it was a popular technique of the itinerant Cynic sages. But in his book, Evangelism in the Early Church, a work that is dated but still not out of date, Michael Green shows how such public preaching propelled the Christian message into the Roman Empire. It was a time when there were no church buildings. Christians were subject to sporadic but sometimes severe persecutions. And both leaders of the caliber of Irenaeus, the Bishop of Lyon, and Cyprian of Rome, and others of more modest abilities, carried the message of Jesus Christ into the public agora of ideas. They were often mocked and heckled, and sometimes faced physical danger and even death. But the announcement of the gospel was made, and the church not only survived, it thrived. And we are here today in large measure because they were there and faithful to their task. So that's the evangelist. It was a way of preaching. I want to talk now, shift a little bit of a focus to talk about apology as a different modality of preaching in the early church. From the beginning, these Christian heralds cast their nets widely. And it is not surprising that many of those attracted to their message belonged to what Paul had already called the off-scouring of the world. In the next century, that is the second century, when the pagan philosopher Celsus wrote his articulate refutation of Christianity, the situation had not changed. He says, Christians are made up of the scum of the earth. They are persons devoid of perception, slaves, women, children, idiots, rustics. In answering this charge, Celsus had made against the early Christians, Origen does not deny its truthfulness. Yes, he says, many of these believers, most of them are of low status. But he seizes on this very fact as a further evidence of divine sanction. No one would be surprised if a movement proclaimed by those well-trained in rhetoric and philosophy had spread throughout the world. But for a movement guided by barely literate preachers to have done so is indeed remarkable. But that was not all there was to say about early Christian preaching, because from the beginning, Christianity enlisted among its leading preachers and advocates, scholars, who were indeed well-trained in philosophy and rhetoric. They used what they had learned in the schools of Aristotle and Cicero and Quintilian to present the Christian message in cogent and compelling ways. They did this with a twofold aim in mind. First, as an apologia, or defense, against scandalous attacks made by the most cultured among Christianity's despisers. And on the other hand, to shore up the faith of believers who were the brunt of such attacks. And so the ambiguous relationship between faith and reason, theology and philosophy, Christ and culture, belongs to the story of Christian preaching and Christian nurture almost from the very beginning. What has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What has the church to do with the academy? Asked Tertullian. His implied answer? Well, nothing at all. But you can't read very much Tertullian for very long. And by the way, that's how I learned how to read Latin, Joel, because in a seminar I had, we had to read all of Tertullian in Latin. His Latin was as charismatic as his theology. And you can't read Tertullian, even in English translation, without realizing that he was steeped in the philosophical traditions of his day and used especially Stoicism to great effect in presenting the case for Christianity. So what's going on here? What has the church to do with the academy? Yet this conflict that Tertullian is pointing to was nonetheless very real. And you see this in a famous dream that Jerome, St. Jerome, had in the year 373. Troubled by his love, almost his addiction to Cicero, Jerome was brought in his dream to see Christ. He stood before Christ, the judge, to whom he confessed that he, Jerome, was a Christian. But Christ replied, "Thou art a Ciceronian, not a Christian. For where thy treasure is, there your heart is also." At which Jerome says, he took an oath, saying, "O Lord, if ever again I possess or read secular writings, I have denied thee." Jerome's renunciation, no doubt, was sincere, but it was not longstanding. For you read a little more in Jerome as he gets older and wiser, he goes back to Cicero and the other great classical shapers of the tradition. Even more so with Augustine, another professor of rhetoric, who was set on his pilgrimage toward God by reading a line from Cicero. Cicero's treatise Hortensius, which has been lost to us, and we know how much help Augustine gained in that pilgrimage he talks about in the Confessions from the writings of the Neoplatonists. So the apologetic preachers of the early church were not engaged in what we might call today the philosophy of religion. Rather, they placed their philosophical and rhetorical skills in the service of the church. Thus, while Justin Martyr's first apology was addressed to the emperor, Antoninus Pius, who likely never read it, its real impact was to strengthen the faith of believers. Those who, as Justin put it, are unjustly hated and wantonly abused. Justin and his fellow apologists did this by presenting classical Greek philosophy as a kind of preparatio evangelica. Justin claims that even Socrates knew Christ in part, though he doesn't go as far as Erasmus will later do and canonize Saint Socrates. But he claims that even Plato anticipated the cross by borrowing certain ideas from Moses. Now, never mind what we modern scholars think about that claim. According to Justin, all true philosophy shares in the general revelation of what he called the logos spermaticos. He does not say that such inchoate intuitions of divine truth are sufficient without the gospel. But he does make a strong claim that Christians have no need to fear philosophy as children fear a scarecrow, as Clement of Alexandria would say. So the classical rhetor and the Christian preacher shared a common understanding of the nature of public discourse. That aim was to do three things: to teach, to delight, and to persuade. Rhetoric was meant to serve eloquence, and eloquence was a noble achievement not to be despised. In book four of his De Doctrina Christiana, one of the two leading, I guess we'd say, handbooks or manuals for preaching in the early church, the other by St. John Chrysostom, Augustine makes this very point by closing his analysis of Paul's letters by looking at the rhetorical moves Paul is making. And there are many of them. This is eloquence at its best in the service of the gospel. And yet Augustine hammers home his main point. As great as eloquence is and worthy to be attained, there is something still greater, and that is wisdom. Just as Augustine wants to be both a good Christian and a good Ciceronian, he wants the preacher to be both eloquent and wise. The preacher is to practice eloquence in a way that does not abandon wisdom, that wisdom which is from above. Indeed, it is Jesus Christ, as Paul says, who has become for us wisdom and righteousness and holiness and redemption. But wisdom is the first name in that list. So the apologists. Now I shift to something maybe a little closer to some of you may be evangelists, some of you may be apologists, but probably most all of us in one form or another are, or at least try to be from time to time, exegetes. So let me talk a little bit about exegesis as a modality of Christian preaching in the early church. The Greek word homilia, from which we get, of course, homily and homiletics, is used widely in classical sources in a generalized sense to mean an address, a lecture, or simply a lesson on some topic given by a philosopher to his pupils. The Christian homily, sermon, on the other hand, is a particular kind of speech given in response to a specific text of sacred scripture. Preaching was subservient to exegesis. In other words, a Christian sermon was not only to be about the Bible, it was also to be from the Bible. It was an explanation or an exposition of a passage of Scripture that had been read in the hearing of the congregation. In his famous account of the weekly worship of the church in Rome around the year 150, Justin Martyr gives us a glimpse of how preaching fit into the shape of the liturgy. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. And then when the reading has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. And then we all rise together and pray. And as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought. And the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. And the people assent, saying, Amen. Preaching was a part of the spiritual and ecclesial formation of these early Christians. An essential part of it. It was a way of construing reality in keeping with the rule of faith. Notice especially the reference, his reference, Justin's reference to the memoirs of the apostles on the one hand, and the writings of the prophets on the other, what we call the Old and the New Testaments. At the very time Justin was describing the worship of his fellow believers in Rome, the most fateful decision in the history of the church was being made. That decision was to retain and defend the Hebrew Scriptures as integral to the Christian Bible, symbolized by the excommunication of Marcion from the Church of Rome in 144. And although the process of canon formation, we know, would not be completed until well into the 4th century, and from some perspectives, not until the 16th century, Council of Trent, but from that 2nd century crisis surrounding Marcion, from that moment on, preaching as a discipline of faith was accountable to the Bible, the whole Bible, as the book of the church. The coherence of creation and redemption, so central in the creed, presupposes that the God of Israel is the Father of Jesus, and that the Spirit still speaks to the church as preachers participate in the mystery of God's self-revelation. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. A generation or two after Justin, Origen, back to him again, emerges as the true pioneer of exegetical preaching. Born in Alexandria around 185, Origen became the greatest scholar in the early church, hands down. Jerome, who was no slouch, could hardly touch the hem of his garment. In my view, Origen is one of the three great geniuses of the entire Christian tradition. And if you want to know who the other two are, you have to say that for Q&A. Now, Origen is clearly the kind of character one either loves or hates. Erasmus loved him and actually brought out a critical edition of Origen's writing shortly before his death in 1536. Luther, on the other hand, took a dimmer view. No doubt, Origen said and wrote some naughty things, and perhaps there was good reason for his condemnation by the Second Council of Constantinople in 553. But I think Origen is due a revisit, because there's much in there that's been neglected and misunderstood and misinterpreted. After moving from Egypt to Caesarea in Palestine, Origen was ordained as a priest. And this is where he really began his most intense preaching ministry, in Caesarea. Most of the sermons that have come down to us from Origen are from this period of his life. They were taken down by stenographers. He would stand before the congregation with the Septuagint open before him, interpreting the Bible, the scriptures, as he read them. In fact, his presentation had this five-fold format, which becomes a model for this kind of exegetical preaching in really all of the church, East and West. Number one, read the text out loud. Number two, give a verse-by-verse explanation, a running commentary on the literal historical sense. And once you've done that, but only after you have done that, three, explain the spiritual sense or senses. Four, present an application of this passage for the spiritual uplift of the people. And five, conclude with doxology, ascribing praise and glory to God. Not a bad model for the 21st century, I dare say. Well, Origen, of course, is best remembered for standing at the fountainhead of preaching shaped by allegorical exegesis. This approach was refined in the school of Alexandria and reacted to or against by the school of Antioch, best represented by the great preacher, some say the greatest preacher of the early church, John Chrysostom. Antiochian exegesis can be characterized as logical, literal, sober, restrained, commonsensical, grammatical, detailed, historical. This is not a talk about the history of exegesis, but I have a couple of things to say about this. First, while Origen's system of allegorical hermeneutics was often carried to extremes, I'll never forget a doctoral dissertation I once supervised in another institution on Origen's homilies on Leviticus, which we have in a Latin recension through Rufinus. But reading back into Origen's homilies on Leviticus and the deep, profound, mysterious spiritual meaning he gets in the fatty part of the animal sacrifices, as well as other details, incredible details. I know what people are talking about when they talk about the excesses of his allegorical exegesis. Nonetheless, he did have, back to my earlier point, a strong interest in the literal sense of the text. He dealt with that in his sermons before he got to the spiritual sense. Sometimes he even gave it a priority in his interpretation. And Origen also had an impassioned love for the Bible and a higher doctrine of biblical inspiration than any King James Version only fundamentalist you have ever met. The wisdom of God, he said, has penetrated into all of the inspired scripture, even as far as the slightest letter. Origen. Another comment. We should be cautious, I think, in drawing too sharp an antithesis between either preaching or exegesis in the Alexandrian and the Antiochian traditions. For example, between the two contrasting approaches, there is often a common spiritual sensitivity. This is evident when we compare Origen's interpretation of the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," with that of Chrysostom. Origen, in keeping with others before him, he didn't invent this, suggests that the daily bread for which we pray is not material bread, but rather a metaphor for Christ, the true bread, come down from heaven, referring to John 6, with its Christological and Eucharistic connotations. Chrysostom of Antioch, on the other hand, notes that this prayer was given by Christ to men encompassed by flesh and subject to the necessities of nature. Thus, the bread for which we pray is real, actual bread which we must have to sustain our mortal life. The contrast. But in both cases, as Yaroslav Pelikan has noted, what the preacher is after is really, it's the reality of spiritual life. The deepening of trust in God for daily provision on the one hand, the bread is the bread is the bread. Or, with Origen, the infusion of that divine life that comes to us through Jesus Christ by the Spirit and at the table of the Lord. Their aim is the same, though their ways of getting there are rather different. Now, I must hasten on to talk about worship. Liturgy, if you wish. In both East and West, and both before and after the Constantinian settlement, the proper habitat for preaching in the early church was the liturgy of the word, framed by the feast of the Eucharist. We saw that already in Justin Martyr. Preaching served, of course, many, many functions beyond those I'm talking about in this paper. For example, preaching included one of its main aims, moral exhortation. And this is really evident in the sermons of John Chrysostom. By the way, we have more sermons from John Chrysostom and St. Augustine than any other combination of preachers in the early church. 800 from John Chrysostom, over 1,000 from Augustine. And you read through page after page of Chrysostom, he's always talking about the Christian life and how this text propels you to follow Jesus Christ, what it meant to be raised with Christ and to walk in the newness of life, what we might call today ethics. And it's a bad word in my view, but ethics, how to live. Preaching was also a form of pastoral care. Basil the Great emphasized both the therapeutic and the doxological import of preaching on the Psalms, as well as the chanting of them. Preaching was about Christian nurture, Christian formation. As Augustine made clear in his exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, the perfect measure of the Christian life is here. All the precepts which have to do with the shaping of life are in it. This sermon is filled with all the principles by which the Christian life is formed. The context of such formation is the ordered worship of the people of God. The liturgy of the table presupposes the liturgy of the word, as the latter flows into the former. This liturgical context for preaching is seen in many ways. I want to mention just three developments quickly. From lectio continua to lectionary, number one. As we've seen, Christian preaching, as opposed to generic speech making, homilia in the classical Greek sense, Christian preaching is marked by its dependence on its accountability to a biblical text. Both lectio continua, the sequential exposition of an entire portion of Scripture, seriatim, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, maybe book by book, and alongside that, lectio selecta, choosing according to a prescribed pattern or overall design. Both of these ways of preaching were known and practiced before Christianity in the synagogue traditions of Second Temple Judaism. For example, one way to render 1 Timothy 4:13, which is usually translated, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, is give attention to the selected reading of the day. And we see this when Jesus goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, right? And the scroll is open to the book of Isaiah. It's not Jesus, what am I going to preach on today? Here's Isaiah. No, this was a selected. This was a part of the pattern of synagogue worship. However, the greatest preachers of the early church, I've already mentioned them, Origen, Chrysostom, to a great extent Augustine, pursued the lectio continua as a way of listening and submitting to the written word of God in its entirety, paying close attention to the details of the text. I remember reading through Origen one time. This was his homilies on Joshua, when he comes to the little town of Ia, or Ai, however you Old Testament folks say that. And he's puzzled. Why does the Holy Spirit spend so much time talking about this little nothing of a town, Ai? Never mentions the great cities of the world. Well, it's inspired by the Spirit, and so it deserves attention in preaching. However, by the end of the patristic period, and with the development of the church year, lectio continua was gradually replaced by the lectionary. This allowed the preachers and their congregations to follow the principal events in the life of Christ, such as Advent, Nativity, Epiphany, Holy Week, Easter, Ascension, and to do so in tandem with the major festivals and saints' days that were beginning to fill up the Christian calendar. This was a long and uneven process, and it was not until the 13th century that Trinity Sunday, the last generally accepted major festival of the church, was established. Among the churches of the Reformation, Zwingli and then Calvin returned to the lectio continua method, while Lutheran and Anglican traditions generally proceeded to reform but not abandon the historic lectionary. And I think among, if I may say so as a Baptist, among good Lutherans and good Anglicans, it's still the same today. So from lectio continua to lectionary. Now the second development, I'm talking about worship and liturgy as a context for preaching, is epiclesis. Though understood differently in the Eucharistic theologies of Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, both of these traditions place an emphasis on the invocation of the Holy Spirit as a part of the Eucharistic liturgy. In the early church, the liturgy of the word, as well as the liturgy of the table, also involves an epiclesis. This sometimes, often in fact, takes the form of a prayer for illumination. As Augustine put it, the preacher is a petitioner before he is a speaker. He's a prayer before he is a preacher. Origen directs this prayer to Christ himself. Lord Jesus, come again. Explain these words to me and to those who have come to seek spiritual food. Gregory of Nazianzus, the great protagonist of the Holy Spirit against the spirit fighters of the 4th century, often began his theological orations by invoking the Holy Spirit for divine illumination, both for himself and for his hearers. As Hughes Oliphant Old explains, the invocation of the Spirit was a special feature of Cappadocian theology. It was through their preaching that the Cappadocian fathers expected this illumination to take place. They had given special attention to developing the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and their theology of preaching gave place to that doctrine. It was the Holy Spirit who illumined the mind and tongue of the preacher and the hearts of those who listened. This illumination both taught and purified God's people. It brought them to salvation, they took God for their highest pleasure. The point is, they're not simply capable of doing this on their own. It requires the epiclesis of the Holy Spirit. And if this were a lecture about the Reformation, we could go a long time talking about how the Reformers reclaimed the tradition of epiclesis in their own preaching. That's for another time. Now, three, catechesis. Paul described heralds of the word as stewards of the mysteries of God. 1 Corinthians 4:1. One of the great, I think, ascriptions to the office of preaching in the New Testament. Stewards of the mysteries of God. This aspect of the preaching ministry in the early church, I think, was seen most clearly in the preparation of the catechumen for the process of baptism, for which the word mystagogical catechesis was used by great leaders such as Cyril of Jerusalem, who perhaps offers the best model of this that we have from the early church. This is coming back in the life of the churches today. Sad to say, it did leave for a long time and still hasn't come back as fully as it should in some places. But for example, coming out of the liturgical renewal of the Second Vatican Council, with reference to the rite of Christian initiation of adults in the Roman Catholic Church, mystagogy is again a very important part of that process of preparation for entrance into the life of faith. And it's a place where preaching takes a special focus. Now, I think I'm running out of time, and the Dean President reminded me that he would be very stern in observing this rule, which I want to observe too and will. One more section, and then I'm finished. Witness. We've looked at preaching in terms of evangelism, apology, exegesis, catechesis, and one final modality of preaching in the early church, witness. The Greek word martus, corresponding to the Latin testis, is a legal term referring to one who is summoned to testify in a court of law, to give an eyewitness account of what has been seen and heard. Martus and the verb martureo are found more than 200 times in the New Testament. Indeed, the entire proclamation of the early church might well be summarized under the theme of witness rather than kerygma. That was C.H. Dodd's favorite term, of course. Kerygma. It's a great term. But if you just go by the number of times and the way the word is used, maybe witness, martyria, is the key word. And of course, God himself is a martus, called so in the New Testament. And we still say that, as God is my witness, or in court, so help me God. In the Lucan version of the Great Commission, the risen Jesus says to his apostles, "You shall be my witnesses unto the ends of the earth." When applied to proclamation, the word witness connotes the antiphonal nature of the preacher's task. Referred to this already. And Karl Barth wrote in his wonderful little book, Homiletics, "Preaching must not be a welling up out of our own speech. In both form and content, it must be an exposition of the Scripture. Preachers are witnesses of the gospel insofar as they are following the way of witness of the text. This the preachers of the early church did, whatever their exegetical traditions or their lectionary habits." But as we know, the word martyr soon became associated with those whose witness had been tested in the crucible of persecution and who proved to be faithful witnesses, faithful unto death. The first use of martyr in this new, distinctively Christian sense was made with reference to Polycarp of Smyrna. Polycarp, a disciple of John and the teacher of Irenaeus, had lived a long life, escaping earlier persecutions. But at age 86, he was hailed before the Roman authorities in Smyrna, his hometown, and promised relief from torture and death would he but renounce Christ. There was a way out, an easy way out. There's always an easy way out. He famously replied, "86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme my King and my Savior?" The martyrdom of Polycarp, the document which tells us this story, written shortly after his own martyrdom, became the model for many, many other martyr stories in the early church. Read again and again in the churches, the martyrdom of Polycarp became a quasi-canonical exhortation to faithfulness for Christians under duress. Martyrdom itself is a form of proclamation. And the martyr stories that circulated among the faithful often included the text of a sermon or exposition of Scripture delivered to the hostile authorities. You see this especially when you read the Acts of Perpetua and Felicitas. As Ronald Osborne has noted, even the plainest of utterances functioned as a powerful mode of Christian preaching. For when persecution raged with full force, the last testament sealed in the martyr's blood was the only form of public proclamation to be heard. The Christian poet Prudentius composed a series of hymns called the Crowns of Martyrdom, celebrating 14 witnesses who, like Polycarp, had given up their life rather than renounce their faith. In one of these, called The Passion of Cyprian, he acknowledges the post-martyrdom presence of the great preacher and bishop of Carthage. "Yet he still hovers over the world, and on earth is always present, ever discoursing, exhorting, expounding, instructing, prophesying." At the conclusion of his overview of the first 5 centuries of preaching in the early church, Methodist scholar David Dunn Wilson picks up on the patristic theme of the church as a ship, a metaphor of the church as a ship. He says, "We have seen how, after the first heady days of primary evangelism, preachers had to pastor, shepherd, apprentice believers who might otherwise be swept overboard. As the church launched out into the pagan world, the apologist preachers struggled to keep their congregations on course. And when the ship nearly foundered under the weight of worldliness, the moral ascetic preachers ruthlessly lightened the vessel. It is the liturgist preachers who have to refurbish the ship for imperial service, and the theologians who provide it with charts for future voyaging. Finally, the majestic homileticians inspire the crew, and train its officers to keep the church afloat as the Western Empire sinks into the Dark Ages. Well, however dark the ages that followed might have been, some of them were pretty dark, God would yet again renew the church through new forms of preaching. The monks, the mendicants, the mystics, the missionaries, the reformers, the awakeners, all of whom drew deeply from the wellspring of the first proclaimers of the gospel. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you very much indeed for that wonderful presentation, Dr. George. I think we have got time maybe for one question. We may stretch it to two if the first one's a quick one. We were tipped off with one question we might be really wanting to ask. I see a hand up here. I think we've got time just for one question of clarification first, then. We will then be coming to after that we will come to bring up Amy too. But we've got time just for one, I think, one question of clarification only. Yes, please. Exactly. That's the question I was hoping someone might raise. We know Origen is one of the Holy Three. Who are the other two?
Is the mic working? Okay.
Yeah.
The other two, in my infallible and errant opinion, Augustine and Luther. However, I have great respect for Thomas Aquinas and John Calvin and a few others.
Can't discuss these things. We say just have a, this is just a clarification moment. Any other moments, any other questions or comments of clarification before we come to bring Amy up as her response? Well, I'm glad to announce we're actually slightly ahead of schedule at this point. That's a great joy to me, of course, to at this point introduce our respondent. Amy Shiffrin, who earned her PhD at Graduate Theological Union and is Associate Professor of Liturgy and Homiletics and newly appointed President of the North American Lutheran Seminary here at Trinity School for Ministry. A great joy to have you as my colleague. Amy is a pastor of the North American Lutheran Church and the author of a number of articles and two books, Give Us Lips to Sing Thy Glory, Tongues Thy Mercy to Proclaim, the performative exegesis of the word through preaching and hymnody, and Lectionary Worship Workbook, Series 3, Cycle 8. So Amy serves on the North American Church's Commission of Doctrine and Liturgy and Theology, and is actively involved in addressing issues related to marriage, sexuality, and ordination rites. It's a great joy to have you here, and we look forward to your response. Please come up.
Thank you, and thank you very much, Justin. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Enter God, speaking, Deus loquens. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea." Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The prophet Isaiah spoke the word of the Lord, "My word shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it." When the devil tempted Jesus with bread for the hungry, Jesus said to him, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." When Jesus entered the synagogue, as was his custom, he unrolled the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and proclaimed, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Enter God, speaking, Deus loquens. High on a mountain, Jesus was speaking about his impending exodus with Moses and Elijah, and his disciples wanted the moment to last. So the same voice that spoke at his baptism spoke again now. If you want his presence to be with you, listen to him. And now, in the octave of his 40th day, risen from the dead, he is yet speaking, opening our minds to understand the scriptures, that everything written about him in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he speaks yet another word, that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name. But how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Today, Dr. George has delivered the good news. In the face of degradation and even death, our fathers in the church proclaimed a word that was not their own, but that rested in the power of God to save. They spoke, but God's voice was sounding in their voices, accomplishing his work of salvation. Dr. George brings us into their witness so that, trusting in the promise proclaimed by the faithful in every age, we too will cry, Jesus is Lord. In our postmodern age, when philosophical worldviews and autonomianism, that is the law of the self, create their own nihilistic codes of ethics, the witness of the fathers to the words and actions of Jesus, the one who was born of Mary, who spoke the Father's love for all the world to hear, who was crucified, dead, buried, risen, and ascended, and who has sent the Spirit to us. In a postmodern age, as in every age, those who have been made one with him are called, just like John the Baptist, to hold the scriptures open and to point and say, Jerusalem, 20 miles. As the reformers called the church back to her task of proclamation after a dark age, so the church is called after the darkness of a so-called enlightened age to trust in the living word of God, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. In the words of Gustav Wingren, preaching possesses, as a continuation of the Bible, of God's words, the same might which once created the world and shall one day create the world anew. As Dr. George identifies the patristic homiletic foci as evangelism, apology, exegesis, worship, and witness, he brings a word of hope and encouragement to those plain and steady preachers of the word, both in remote provinces and in teeming cities. Feed my sheep is often the command given at ordination, and sheep are not looking for a gourmet menu, but basic sustenance so that they can be, well, they can be sheep. They're happy when they hear their master's voice and they follow. When sheep become the prey of the lion, they need to know in which direction to turn. And they need to know that there is one who will put his body between them and the enemy who pursues them. The unknown heralds of the post-apostolic era did such evangelistic work so that God's voice would find the lost and shelter the downtrodden. Would that it were so, that a generation of such preachers would arise again in this time. Like Celsus and his companions, the detractors to the apostolic faith will launch their salvos until the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. And as Dr. George reminds us, that as apologists, both the learned and the simple are called to put their trust in Christ Jesus and in his righteousness and holiness. He who is our redemption is the source of all wisdom. so that we need not fear the philosophers of any age. And truth be told, we can even use some of their gifts in service of speaking the gospel. Whether simple or complex, the preached word needs to be ordered in such a way that, like Ezra's reading of the law, men and women can hear with understanding. Using the splendors of language to teach, to delight, and to persuade does not necessarily lead to entertainment or frivolity. And we pray it will lead to worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. When it comes to eloquence, sometimes less is more, and sometimes more is needed. Preachers do not preach in a vacuum, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, who calls, gathers, and enlightens the whole Christian church on earth. On this, both the Cappadocian Fathers and Luther the Reformer would heartily agree. Calling our attention to the centrality of the sacred text for the preacher's words, the memoirs of the apostles, and the writings of the prophets are that which God has handed to us so that we might know his great love for the world. The exegetical work of the preacher begins as he listens to these texts that are the holy residue of the speaking of God. As Blessed Augustine also teaches, the preacher is petitioner before he is speaker. And such petitioning is an act of trust, a sign that God is present and alive. Such acts of faith continue as the preached word is delivered in the midst of the Eucharistic assembly, the pattern that Justin describes so concisely, so that every Sunday our eyes are opened as in an Emmaus walk. The life of faith is formed in this walk, as our actions around the table are a living testimony, shaping how we receive every good gift that God is giving to become our daily bread. Dr. George also reminds us of the magnitude of the church's decision to retain and defend the Hebrew Scriptures as her own, so that the formation in faith of those who are gathered is in union with the people of God from the beginning of time unto the end. No two preachers are expected to do this in exactly the same way. And as in all things churchly, there were differences in approach between schools of thought. But as Dr. George attentively insists, both Antioch and Alexandria were ultimately headed in the same direction, that is, the future that God is preparing for those who love him. These faithful actions that proclaim the Lordship of Christ show the full spectrum of formation in the lives of the martyrs. Martin Luther, in speaking of the marks of the church, spoke of the Word of God as the first sign of the church, that is, the Word preached, believed, professed, and lived. Those who were martyred for confessing the faith did not come to such testimony apart from the gatherings of the faithful, but they came to confess the faith under the tutelage of common preachers, common pastors, who Sunday after Sunday devoted themselves to caring for their congregations through the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the table, the word spoken and the word made visible, so that all who had been gathered would hear their shepherd's voice sounding in their hearts, and they would know in which direction to follow. Thank you, Dr. George, for inviting us to follow as well. Thank you.
Thank you very much indeed to Dr. Schifrin. We have just a few more opportunities here for any feedback that the main plenary speaker might like to give before we open it up to a wider question and answer time and a communal discussion. So would you like to have any initial response to anything that was said in the response?
First of all, I would like to say that I'm now, today, for the first time, meeting President Schifrin. That's right. And I'm delighted to do so. I just from your brief response to my talk, I can sense that you are a woman of deep faith and of gutsy faith, and that's wonderful. The church needs you and people like you to stand strongly, and thank you for doing that, especially in the Lutheran context. And I rejoice with you and the Trinity Episcopal School for the Ministry in embracing Lutheranism as a stream of vital faith. In your community. It's wonderful. I could say so many things. I don't want to impinge on the question and answer time for the wider group, but I very much like the note that you gave about the pastoral voice, the word of being a shepherd. We can't divorce whatever else we may say and do from that central vocation. This is what God has called his pastors to do. And you see it in the parable of the shepherd who goes out for the one that's lost. You've got the voice calling, where are you? Where are you? And you also have the picking up and the bringing back, the care. These have to be brought together, I think. The voice, the preaching, and the care, the pastoral care. I only touched on that in my paper with Basil the Great, but it's integral to preaching. I think if I were to give a criticism of my own paper, and you were very gentle and kind in your comments, but if I were to read a little criticism into your very kind comments, I would say I should have said more about the Holy Spirit. And I think that is a very important issue. I've often thought about Montanism, which in some ways raises the whole question of the gifts of the Spirit, the charismata, how they are realized in the life of faith today, the Pentecostal movement and its many, many manifestations, I think mostly for good and for God, though who knows, there are excesses everywhere. I think the power and the voice of the Spirit speaking through his word in the church to his people is something that has been underplayed in my tradition, and I think generally in the mainline Protestant tradition. It's being recovered in some ways in Orthodoxy, in Catholicism, and by Pentecostals, and it's something the rest of us need to learn from. You didn't say all that, but I was reading in between the lines.
Well, thank you very much to Dr. George for the response to the response. But now we have a chance for a wider question and answer. So if you have a question you'd like to raise, we have Joel Scandrett with a microphone ready to hand, so we'll bring the microphone to you, and the floor is then yours to raise a comment or a question about anything you've heard this afternoon.
Don't be shy. One instruction I do have is please hold the mic close to your mouth as I am right now. Oh, is there?
I think we have our first one.
Go ahead, Tracy.
Tracy Russell.
Dr. George, thank you so much for your talk. Do you think our job as preachers is to try and hit all five of those modalities in every sermon, or to hit each of them over time?
If you're really, really good, you can do all five. But most of us are not going to be able to do that well over a lifetime of ministry. I think there are aspects of all five that will touch every preacher and every pastor, yes. And I think we have something to learn from each of them. But obviously there are people who are gifted in one area more than in another, and that's the way the Holy Spirit has distributed gifts throughout the body, 1 Corinthians 12. So, no, I'm not expecting you to do all five today, but don't neglect any of them.
Yeah, and if you want an additional remark.
Can I say a word? I think in many ways it depends on what you understand the purpose of preaching to be. If you're with Augustine and you say it's to persuade, to delight, to teach, you're going to hit on certain ones of those. If you're of a Lutheran persuasion and you say the purpose of preaching is to bring the dead to life, you're going to do it in a slightly different way. Because you're not going to persuade. You're going to use the law to kill so that the gospel will make alive.
Okay. Great. Good.
Thank you so much. That was wonderful. I wonder whether you would consider seeing an earlier precedent to the use of the term martyr to mean more than just a verbal witness. I realize we're not talking about a genre here, but in Revelation 11 and 12, we have the two witnesses mm-hmm. who witness by their death, and then in chapter 12, we have the armies of heaven winning over the adversary by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their martyria. Mm-hmm. And I think that can only mean coming after chapter 11, not just their word of proclamation, but their death. I wonder whether you would agree.
Yes. In my little section on martyria, witness, I talked about how the term itself moves from kind of a verbal witness in response to God's revelation in Scripture to the very thing you're talking about. And depending on when you date the apocalypse, that may be even earlier than Polycarp. So I take your point, and I do agree with that. That's in fact, I think there's a lot more about the theology of preaching we can learn from the life and witness of the martyrs. And maybe Professor Schifrin can talk about this, but this is how I think the martyr festivals that become a part of the church calendar were actually incorporated into the life of the liturgy.
We have a question over here, please.
You were saying that the preached word becomes the word of God. And we talk in the Lutheran tradition about the word of God, the living word of God, accomplishing what God sends it to accomplish. Is there a sense also in which the proclaimed word as a living word also accomplishes what God intends for it to accomplish in the heart and lives of believers as they hear it? And in that sense, would there not be another genre in terms of a healing sense or comforting sense? And I'm thinking of the way the Holy Spirit accomplishes its work as, you know, it not only calls, gathers, and so forth, but also sanctifies and, you know.
I accept all of that. Good Reformation theology. You know, I, again, follow Karl Barth here a lot in the threefold form of the Word of God, the Word of God, the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, the written Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, and the proclaimed, the preached Word of God. All of those are the Word of God. So when the Second Helvetic Confession says the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God, I think the point is not to neglect either the living Word or the written Word, but to elevate the preaching of the Word to that same, you might say, sharing together, that perichoresis in the true manifestation of God's revelation among us. I love Luther's emphasis on the viva vox evangelii, the living voice of the gospel, and that the church is a mouth house, not a pen house, he famously said. So, yes, I think Luther has, that's why he's in my top three. He really gets this in a deep, deep way.
Just a quote from Luther, which of course I had in my notes, but you know, you didn't read my notes. But in Luther's words, when Christ commands his apostles to proclaim his word and carry on his work, we hear and see him himself, and thus also God the Father. He is giving himself to us just as he does in the supper, making holy all that he touches. Luther again, if you want to see me or my work, look to Christ. If you want to hear me, hear this word. There you may say without hesitation, today I beheld God's word and work. Yes, I saw and heard God himself preaching and baptizing.
Great.
That's Luther's Works, Volume 22. So,
if I could just add one more to your very interesting question that goes in different directions about the healing aspect. I briefly just talked about preaching as pastoral care. It does seem to me that involves the sort of healing, restoring work of the Spirit. And preaching is a form of pastoral care. It ought to be a form of pastoral care that binds up the brokenhearted, the wounded.
Along with that, I've often said, for those of us who have a tradition where we have a hymn of the day that follows the preaching of the word, I talk about those two together as the performative doxological exegesis of the word. But as a parish pastor, I knew that I had done my job because the climax of the sermon isn't during the sermon, but during the third verse of the hymn of the day. Usually the third verse of a four-verse hymn is the eschatological verse. The fourth verse is doxological. And if I would look out into my congregation, I could see it written all over their bodies if they had received the word in that way and if the healing was coming. And oftentimes people would be weeping. Mm. Third verse, the eschatological one.
Great.
Great message. Yeah. Please.
I'm going to speak out of the Lutheran tradition.
All Lutherans here.
But it's more of a caveat, I suppose, for us who are Lutherans. One thing I really kept hearing underneath everything Dr. George and, of course, Amy said, was this incarnational sense of things. Wow. We speak of Jesus as the living word, as the word made flesh, the word incarnate. And we Lutherans tend to be so very cross-centered that our life together can be a kind of perpetual Lent with flashes of Easter. If we're not really careful. And the reason this comes up to me right now so very strongly is because yesterday I walked into a hospital room with a guy who's been inactive for all sorts of reasons, none of them good, as is typically the case. And he had just been told he has inoperable cancer and that it's going to be a quick and rough ride. And the first thing he asked me is, will God listen to me? Mm-hmm. Well, he never stopped, even when you were saying things you shouldn't have been saying, because he is a part of you.
Mm. We can pick up on what Dr. Humphrey said this morning, right? About how people need to know how much God loves them. And often, I mean, as I read the New Testament, one of the things that I see is that nobody else except Jesus believes that the Father's love is for everyone. So he is the one who gives that to us.
I want to plead guilty for overemphasizing the incarnation. and also the cross. In some ways, I'm sorry I missed Edith Humphrey's paper today. She's a wonderful scholar. We've had her at Beeson. I know she did a great job. I think this is one of the temptations, let me put it this way, in the Western tradition, not just Lutheran. Lutheranism is a form of the Western Catholic tradition, as in some ways the Reformed tradition is too. And there is more light, in a sense, emanating from the East, lux ex oriente, on these issues that we sometimes get so focused on our particular way of thinking that we miss. But we mustn't ever fall into an either or a more less than dichotomy. The gospel is both and I think we have to stick with the New Testament presentation. Without the incarnation, we have nothing to say. We have nothing that's worth saying. And the cross is not just a point of defeat and death. It's not just for Lent, it's for ascension too. Because Jesus bears in his glorified body in heaven the marks of his passion. And so I want to hold these together, even though confessing inadequacy in trying to do so. Thank you. Eric, yeah.
Question for you. Do you think that perhaps in Protestantism especially, that there's a certain tendency towards a wordiness where we maybe try to, you know, the sermon becomes kind of either kind of harassing or explaining, and sometimes less is more. But we're in Orthodoxy and Catholicism, seems to be a better balance between. Dr. Humphrey mentioned the candles and coming down and causing her eyes to weep at the scent of the candles. Somehow I fear that people come to worship and it gets to be, what am I getting out of this kind of a thing? Mm-hmm. And our wordiness and our postmodern individualistic culture, we're playing into that. And I'm concerned. Comment.
We both may want to comment on your point, which is well taken. I don't think the problem actually is the Reformation. It is the Enlightenment and everything that comes from that. It's not wordiness or wordness, your term wordness. It's the logocentricity of a certain kind of verbal understanding of the gospel that misses the other dimensions. That's actually less than word when it's reduced to the level of, say, propositional truth only or some kind of logocentric presentation. There's a place for that, too. We need the apologists. But no, I think the word encompasses preaching and is to be done in the context of the worship, the liturgy, the work of the people of God, and that involves all of the senses. It involves the whole church year. And so if we have been victims of what you say, and my tradition maybe more than most is guilty of that, I think we haven't heard the word clearly and deeply enough.
And I would say it goes hand in hand with what I call a textualized piety, where there are people who worship the Bible rather than worship the God who speaks through the Bible. So that text is held up above everything, and we forget that we are bodies who need to breathe and who need to sing and who need to see. And, you know, we can see it in church architecture. We can see it in the way liturgies are put together. Those go hand in glove. But it's a textualized piety. I blame the printing press.
I want to just add one little thing to this statement. There are traditions of even evangelicalism, which may be more guilty than some of what you're talking about, where the word in preaching is not just spoken, something said to be thought about, but it's enacted. I'm thinking particularly the African-American tradition of preaching. I can remember hearing African-American preachers in their churches as I was growing up in the South, and very often when they were dealing with particularly a biblical narrative, they would act it out. Like the person who is healed in the Gospel of Mark lying down, the preacher would get flat on his back in front of the church, and he would be that man, and you were there. Well, it was word, but it was word enacted. And therefore, word incarnated.
Just a P.S. Sorry to interrupt, but to me, it's also subtly a form of Gnosticism that ideas save us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Especially the wrong ideas, but you're right.
Okay. Yeah, Nate. Yeah.
Dr. George, I want to thank you for your lecture. It was excellent. I have a question. With regard to your interest in origin relative to preaching. I think all of us who have been called to a ministry of the proclamation of the word have to make a leap when it comes to leaving theological education and taking all the tools that you get and studying and then becoming an effective preacher. That doesn't always happen quickly or smoothly or at all.
That's confession.
It's a remedial class of January.
Hopefully I've made and am making that transition, having graduated from here in 05. And the thing that helped me in making that transition was learning and giving myself permission to become an imaginative preacher. Mm. And that is, I guess, in the sort of in the sense of Spurgeon, to get a snout for Christ in the text and then the need for Christ in the community to which I am serving. And then having a sensitive imagination allowed me to bridge that gap. I'm wondering, given your interest in origin, if there isn't some things in origin that can help us in cultivating an imagination to become more effective preachers.
Thank you for that. I thought I was going to get blasted for saying anything mildly good about origin. So you're a friendly group. Now, I like what you're saying about the importance of the Word of God, in the sense of allegory, what allegory does is give you a different lens on which to see the spiritual reality that is there. And I don't want to play that off against the literal historical meaning. I don't think Origen intended to, though he got carried away. But we have to stick with the literal historical meaning, or else we do become Gnostics. This good point that was made. But the fullness of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, we can only glimpse barely a little bit in this life, anyway, at best, pushes beyond
literal, historical, propositional, logocentric, to the fullness of the reality that is Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. So I'm glad Arjun is a little help to you in your transition from being a student. I'm glad you mentioned Spurgeon. We love Spurgeon at Beeson. We have actually a likeness of him in our dome. But I'm sure he wouldn't be happy with that. I know. But I tell all of our students, Spurgeon would flunk your biblical studies classes, no doubt about it, because he was fiddling around with Alexandrian exegesis.
And even within that literal historical understanding, when Jesus speaks, he says, the kingdom of God is like. So he teaches us to preach by using imagination in that way.
Good. Great.
Yes.
Steve.
I'd like to ask whether either of your categories, any of your categories, would cover what we call prophecy, preaching as prophecy. And I'm thinking particularly of the sort of public square, you might say a political aspect of preaching. And two aspects there. One would be, I call, ecclesiastical politics. I think you know that most of our, at least our Anglican and Lutheran denominations represented here have gone through some real turmoil over the last 20 years. And one of the issues I think that parish pastors often has had is, do I address these issues that are on the internet and that are these having these international meetings, or do I stick to, you know, pastoral preaching? The second, of course, would be the wider political sphere of addressing the issues of the day that may be arising in the evening news. To what extent do you see these categories addressing this role of prophetic preaching?
That's a really great question. I would say what you're calling addressing the public square kind of issues, if I had to fit it like a Procrustean bed into about five categories, it probably would be more apology than anything else, because that has a public arena kind of audience in mind. Although I would hope that the preaching that is done week by week in the parish churches of all of our confessions and traditions is really responsive preaching, responsive to what God has said and done in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Scriptures. Does that have relevance, application, interpretive connection to what's happening around us? Well, yes, it does. And I'm thinking particularly of, again, I'm a Southerner. I'm thinking about the issues of race that plagued all of our nation, but especially maybe in the South, historically with slavery and Reconstruction, that very often the preachers who spoke into that in what might be called an edgy political or public way were not trying to make political statements. They were trying to be faithful expositors of Holy Scripture, and were saying what they understood God had actually said to them. As to how far into the weeds you get in talking about this or that little or big explosion in this or that denomination, I would say there may be times when you need to do that. I wouldn't just rule it out of hand. Just talk about the easy stuff and never trouble any consciences. It seems to me that's not the way of faithfulness. But I would also caution against overly politicizing the pulpit and making it a base for something other than listening to what God has once and for all said and done in Christ and in the Bible.
Dr. George, thank you so much for your lecture.
thank you, Chris. Yeah.
Thank you so much for your lecture. The Jesuit scholar William Harmless makes the argument in his book, Augustine and the Catechumenate, that preaching was the main vehicle for catechesis in the early church. Mm-hmm. Given today's, I would say, modern heresies, particularly with an emphasis on the prosperity message, how do we begin to recover catechetical preaching, as it were, today?
Great question. You want to try that? These how-to questions bother me because I don't have a good answer. It clearly, I mean, the lack of catechesis is an obvious, I would say, raging sore in our midst. It's why we have generations, I think, of folk who don't connect in some ways when we say the good things we want to say, because we have not done our job properly as the people of God in passing on the faith intact to the rising generation. And so I would like to see a revival of catechesis. One of the things that I admire, one of the many things I admire about the Roman Catholic tradition, I don't know if there are any Roman Catholics here or not, is that the catechism of the Catholic Church. Now, I know it's been criticized even by good Catholics. It is a wonderful compendium of the basic teaching of the Catholic Church. We don't have an evangelical catechism. Now, I know Presbyterians have Westminster, you have different, but we have not well done the catechetical part of our ministry. How that relates, how do you do that in the face of prosperity preaching and the, as you call them, heresies that abound today? I think one way to do it is to begin at the beginning, and you have to start with the basic stuff. Try the Apostles' Creed for beginners and go from there.
And I would say, I know this is true probably among many Lutherans, is that we do use Luther's small catechism in our teaching. And as one who has, I spent years doing interim ministry, so every year I was in a different church. So every year I taught a year of small catechism and liturgy. Every week people could come, and so they began to make that connection. So I didn't take over make the homiletics a purely catechetical time, but there was also... It was separate, because I still think that there is a particular focus in preaching about bringing the dead to life, and I didn't want to lose that in the teaching function.
If I could just add a word of personal testimony that I witnessed once in a Lutheran church. I was the preacher of the day, but the big event was the confirmation. Mm-hmm. And I was so impressed. I'd never seen a Lutheran confirmation before. As the young people, and it seemed to me they were teenagery ages, early teenager, came by, each one personally identified, spoken to, and spoke themselves, and each one given a particular life Bible verse that was said to them in a way that it was so personalized. How could they ever forget that? Well, we Baptists like to think that's what baptism is about, but baptism has become very routine in the Baptist tradition. This sense that this is, I take it, after an extensive catechetical, 2 to 3 year catechetical process, a kind of conclusion, confirmation that really seeks into their souls. That's the intention I gathered from that day. It was a tremendously impressive service to me.
Thank you very much for your presentation. It is very nice. You explain it very well, the word, the preaching. But I wanted to ask you, in preaching, I think that in preaching also we condemn, we judge, because preaching it is also judging and is also condemning and is also punishment. In your understanding, how we can reward or liberate those people who are that we condemn? Because if you are condemned by the word of God is like a saw. It condemns, it judges, it cares, it heals. So what we can do to make those people that are condemned, that are judged in our preaching to be in a good mood. Thank you.
That's a tough question, but I think we better take that as our last question, because that's going to take more than a second to answer.
I'll give you a minute to think, and I'll...
Okay.
I think that we cannot speak the law until it is spoken to us as preachers, so that when we speak the law, it's not to those folks out there, but it is to all of us who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So it's within that context that we speak the law. I think it's also imperative that when we speak the law, we go for the jugular. When people bludgeon you with the law, it's like being nibbled to death by ducks. Right? it's just unpleasant. It's going to take a long time. But you want to drive people to the foot of the cross where there is mercy, where they discover that mercy is greater than their sin. So in doing so, you have to use language in a particular way that allows them to know that they are yet going to live, so that there is death and life. But I cannot say that as preachers we should preach the law to those other people, to those sinners out there, because we too stand under the same condemnation.
Mm. I'm glad to know law and gospel is still thriving in Lutheranism. That's a good thing. You know, I would want to come down on this. I believe in predestination. I believe in a real hell and a real heaven. I'm a Calvinistic Baptist. But I'm also very cautious about knowing exactly where the condemnation verdict comes down with reference to this or that person or this or that pastoral situation. It seems to me that we do the law gospel because we do it not because it's Lutheran, but because it's biblical. It's Pauline. It's New Testament. It's Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. We do it with a sense that of the two, there is an imbalance. Law does not sit on an equilibrium with the gospel. And so, of course, Bart famously reversed the two and talked about the gospel law. I don't want to go with Bart 100% of the way there. But I want the emphasis to fall on grace and gospel while not neglecting the necessary function of the law.
Well, ladies and gentlemen, we've had a very rich afternoon, wonderful lecture, wonderful response, and a great conversation. So I'd like, on behalf of all of us, to thank Dr. Timothy George and Dr. Amy Schifrin.